Today marks the conclusion of our sermon trilogy from Judges chapter 3. We have looked at three heroes. First of all, Othniel, the knight in shining armor, and then Ehud, who was the secret agent, and today Shamgar, who is sort of like a gunslinger, but of course he doesn't carry a gun. But we are going to see that he has the characteristics of a Western gunslinger. First of all, before we proceed to the story of Shamgar, a little alert concerning what's going to be happening next week. Next week, we're going to be taking a break from the book of Judges, and Carol Lind is going to be preaching from the story of Abigail and bringing her own story into it as well before she heads off to the wilds of Montana. That's not going to be happening for a couple of months, but we wanted Carol to be able to preach next week. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to begin a three-week series from John chapter 11, a Lenten series on John chapter 11, which features, of course, the raising of Lazarus, and that will culminate on Easter Sunday. First, though, today, to the matter at hand, Shamgar. So, this one verse, Shamgar occupies only one verse in the Old Testament. And what do you do with one verse? So, when I first came upon Shamgar and thinking about how to do these sermons, I originally thought of doing all of the characters in Judges chapter 3 in one sermon, three heroes in one sermon. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that Othniel, who is the shining star of Israel, deserved his own sermon. So I isolated Othniel, and once I did that, then I went to Ehud, and I said, boy, this story is so great, it's so compelling, Ehud deserves his own story. So then I'm left with this one verse at the end, and what do I do with this one verse? On Shamgar. I thought about including him in the next sermon, which concerns Deborah and Barak, but that didn't really work because the Deborah story is a long one, Judges chapter 4. So then I'm left with Judges 3:31, and I thought about skipping it. You wouldn't miss one verse, would you? One measly little obscure verse in the Old Testament. So I thought about skipping it. But the more I thought about it, the more Judges 3, verse 31 stuck out like a discordant note. And Shamgar basically wouldn't let me skip him. So here we go, a sermon on one verse. The mere brevity of his story makes him all the more intriguing. One guy, one verse, a mere 14 words in Hebrew. What can we do with that? Well, what can you do with your story? Many of us, I think, perceive that our stories are perhaps worth one verse in the book of life. Let's be honest. Many of us think that way, right? If I've got this story and I'm in the book of life, boy, there are some other stars out there. They'll get whole chapters or whatnot. But me, I probably am worth one measly verse. What might God do with a one-verse story? Let's see, first of all, what he does with Shamgar's story. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. Don't blink, you might miss it. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. That's it. Let's do it again, okay? After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. So first of all, we see that Shamgar came. Came from where? The author of Judges doesn't tell us. We don't know where he came from. He just came. Seemingly, he comes out of nowhere, this figure, this hero from the book of Judges. What about his name? It's not a Hebrew name. And so scholars differ on who he is and where he came from and all of this, but all the scholars are agreed that this man was not an Israelite. So that's a little bit unusual. He is not an Israelite. How about his identification as the son of Anath? Does that mean he was the son of somebody named Anath? Does that mean he was the worshiper of a pagan god by the name of Anath? Does that mean he was a resident of Ben Anath of Galilee? We don't know. He's a mystery man. He's like the unknown gunslinger who rides into town. He's this mysterious figure. He rides into town with unknown intentions. What's he really up to? That's the old Western motif, right? Riding into town with unclear intentions. He picks up an ox goad. Now, an ox goad was a long stick with a steel tip on the end of it. It was used for guiding cattle along. So it's a cattle prod. It is not a weapon. So what? He couldn't find a sword? There were no other weapons around? Does he eschew conventional weaponry in favor of this long stick? Is this actually his weapon of choice, even though it isn't a weapon at all? We don't know. But we do know this. He transformed an agricultural implement into an unbelievably deadly weapon. This is a tremendous accomplishment. He slays 600 Philistines. The mere slaying of 600 of the enemies of God's people makes him an incredible hero. The fact that he does it without a weapon makes him a hero of mythic proportions. He rides into town, he cleans out the town, and then he rides off into the sunset. And we never hear from him again, except for a brief reference in Judges chapter 4, which is really a scene-setting reference. It's really not talking about Shamgar at all. He rides off into the sunset of the scriptures. And yet, our author tells us that he too saved Israel, this unlikely hero. He doesn't come from central casting like Othniel. But really, when you look at the entire book of Judges, you realize that none of them, except for Othniel, comes from central casting. They all come from outside the box, with Shamgar leading the way. He's an unlikely hero who uses an unlikely weapon to win an unbelievably unlikely victory. It's an irresistible story, isn't it? We love stories like this. Unlikely heroes arising from obscurity, using unlikely methods, winning unbelievable victories against improbable odds. You tell us a story like that, or you show us a story like that, we will listen to it or we will watch it. It resonates, doesn't it? This kind of story resonates. I remember many years ago when I was in my 20s, I was invited to a Clint Eastwood film festival. It was right over here off of Oregon Expressway. There's a guy who opened his home and says, okay, we're going to watch Clint Eastwood movies all night long. So we started right after dinner time, and I think I made it through about two movies, to be honest with you. But interesting, there were no women in attendance. Now, I don't know if women were invited to this or not, but let's put it this way. We weren't there to watch Clint Eastwood fall in love with Meryl Streep in the bridges of Madison County. That one wasn't on the agenda. Of course, it couldn't have been way back then because that movie wasn't made until many years later. No, we were there to watch Hang 'Em High, A Fistful of Dollars, The Outlaw Josie Wales, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly, and, of course, the Dirty Harry movies. Now, each of these movies features a character, a sort of a lone character, a lone gunman or a lone cop, using unconventional methods to achieve unbelievable results. Now, why were the men there that night, gathered at that home so many years ago, right off of Oregon Expressway? Well, male bonding, obviously, that brought us together. But what was it about those movies? I think something about those movies appealed to us. Something about those movies really spoke to us at some deep place about the need for us, the desire for us, not simply to let evil have its way in this world, but that we were supposed to do something about evil in this world. I think that's one of the reasons those movies appealed to us. When we were watching Clint take down the bad guys, really, to a certain extent, we were living vicariously because we know there's evil out there and we're supposed to do something about it. But here's my question. Are movies with these kinds of storylines and the video games that now follow similar storylines, are they serving to inspire us, especially our men, especially our young men? Are they serving to inspire us to get off the couch and into the action to take on evil in this world? Or are they allowing us to live vicariously through the characters and to satisfy this craving that we have for adventure without ever getting off the couch? That's a question that I have. I, for example, find in the story of Shamgar something within me, reading that story, something within me that wants to get into the action, that wants to get into the game, that wants to take on evil in this world. But I also find something within me that wants to sit back on the couch and watch Clint Eastwood take down the bad guys so that I don't have to worry about it and so that it satisfies something within me that wants to do that but doesn't have to do that because Clint's doing it. Where does the Shamgar story lead us? First of all, it leads us to the David story. Shamgar took down 600 Philistines. David, of course, took on the Philistines as well. Most notably, one awesome, fearsome Philistine by the name of Goliath. Where does David come from? He comes out of nowhere. He's the eighth son. He was the last and the least. When Samuel was looking for a king to anoint, David's father sent the other seven sons to him. Didn't even bother calling David in from the fields. But David was the one. David was the one whom Samuel anointed. And it is a good thing, too, because when Goliath was taunting the people of God, it was David who volunteered to take him on. So how did David do it? He eschewed conventional weaponry in favor of a shepherd's sling. Not a weapon at all. He took a shepherd's sling and a few stones. What did Goliath do? Goliath laughs at David. What does David do? Listen to what David says to Goliath. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And the narrator adds later, after David's incredible victory, there was no sword in David's hand. There was no sword in David's hand. There was no sword in Shamgar's hand. Shamgar struck down 600 Philistines. David, with a sling, struck down the giant. One with a stick, the other with a sling. Where does the David story lead us? It leads us to the Christ story. Where did Jesus come from? He came out of nowhere. He came out of Nazareth, a nowhere place. So insignificant a place that even a fellow Galilean could completely dismiss it, saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Shamgar was the son of Anath. Jesus was the son of Joseph. Sort of. His lineage was a little suspect. Who is he? Where does he come from? Who is really his father? Shamgar and David took down the Philistines. Jesus, he takes on the powers of darkness, led by the most fearsome tyrant of all, Satan himself. How did Jesus do it? There was no sword in his hand. David took down the giant with a sling. Shamgar took down the Philistines with a stick. Jesus took down the powers of darkness with two sticks. Two sticks that took the shape of a cross. His countrymen could not understand this. He could not be the Messiah. He could not be the Savior. He cannot be the Savior of Israel. Because when the Messiah of Israel comes, what he's supposed to do is supposed to free us from the Romans who are ruling over our land. They are ruling over our land by crucifying our people. Putting rebels, people who are longing for the freedom of Israel, they are putting those rebels on these crosses. And when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to get rid of these bloody crosses. They wanted Jesus to take up a sword and uproot the bloody crosses. Jesus instead takes up one of the crosses and allows the Romans to nail him to it. Jesus transforms a brutal implement of execution into a beautiful implement of redemption. Now, all the stories of heroism in the Bible and elsewhere, I believe, are reaching for this story. They are reaching for the Christ story. They are pointing to the Christ story. They are wanting for something more than what they are able to achieve. Shamgar and David, they take down the bad guys. Jesus of Nazareth takes down the baddest guys. They saved Israel for a few moments. Jesus saves us forever. The other stories go to a deep place. They go to some place within us that says, boy, there's something wrong with this world and I'm supposed to do something about it. The other stories go to that place. The place that resonates with those stories, the story of Jesus goes to the deepest place, the place that needs this story, the place that needs the story of redemption that Jesus Christ authored. The biblical story goes through Shamgar, and it goes through David, and it climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It features the unlikeliest of heroes who use the unlikeliest of methods to win the unlikeliest victories. The story is exquisite in its design, and it is cosmic in scope. The story comes out of nowhere, and it captures our hearts. Marvel at the story, revel in Christ, and bow down before God. Where then do all of these stories, which culminate in the Christ story, lead us? They lead us to our stories. What do you have? In the broadest possible terms, what you have is your life, as it is. In all of your brokenness, in all of your confusion, in all of the contradictions that you live with, and all of the ambiguities that you can't quite figure out, that's what you have. You have your life. How does it seem to you? Perhaps it doesn't seem like much. Perhaps it seems like it's worth only one verse in the book of life. Perhaps there are unbelievable, oppressive foes who are closing in on you, and it seems impossible for you to make your way in life. What do you do with this life? Offer your life to God. Offer your life to God. Once, twice, 1,000 times, every day, up to and including your last day. For Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Offer your life to God and watch God transform your life. Several years ago, a pastor from Westgate Church in San Jose, by the name of John Talbert, spoke at our men's retreat, and he shared with us how he had spent most of his years trying to be exceptional. And finally, at the age of 40, he reached the conclusion that he was just average. I'm just average. And he felt as if the Lord was speaking to him. Average? Just average? Oh, I can use you. Average? I can use you. It seems as if his efforts to be exceptional thwarted God's effort to make something of his life. And when he confessed that he was just average, that opened the door for God to use him. And John went on to become instrumental in the starting of Beautiful Day, a ministry of compassion that moved well beyond the doors of his church into this community and other communities and communities, really, around the nation. And through the average guy who realizes that he's just average, but that God can use average guys. Or take, for example, Bruce Mays, our host this morning. A few weeks ago, Bruce shared that several years ago in his life, he was wondering whether he wanted to live. In fact, he said, "If I could have figured out a way to kill myself, I would have done it." What back then did Bruce have to offer God? Not much, he thought. What did he do? He offered his life to God. And as Bruce says, "I gave my life to God, and God gave me a life." Now look at him. Look what God has done. Look how God transforms a life. Bruce is serving in the recovery ministry. He's discipling men. He's the head resident, den mother at our brother's home. I don't know what you call yourself. Anyway, he's serving at our brother's home, gathering all those men there and shepherding them. Or consider Carol Lind. We're going to be hearing from her next week. And she's going to be preaching from the story of Abigail, but she sees her own life in the life of Abigail. And so she's going to be sharing from that. And if you look 20 years ago in Carol's life, what did she think she had to offer God? She was in despair. 20 years ago, Carol was in despair. Now look at her. Look what's happened since. She's become a pastor at this church. She has served in a variety of ministries. And here's the thing that impresses you about Carol. Wherever she serves, wherever she is, whoever she comes in contact with, she impresses you with a vision of what the life of faith can be. Not by really trying to do it, just by living. You see what's happened in Carol's life and you go, oh, that's what the life of faith can look like. Looking forward to hearing from Carol next week, and I hope you are too. It's going to be a special day in the life of our congregation. Your life is like an ox goad. It's like a long stick. You wouldn't think it's good for anything, but if you give it to God, watch what he does with it. What specifically do you have in your life? Well, perhaps you have a few dollars. Perhaps you have your mind, arms, legs. Perhaps you have some spiritual gifts that God has given you by which you can serve him. What do you have in your life that can be offered to God that God might be able to transform as an instrument of redemption? Consider your dwelling. It's a place to live, right? It's a place to sleep. It's a place to have some meals. Could you consider transforming that home into a place of redemption? You have a home. You have a house. You have an apartment. You have a cubbyhole. You have a dorm. You have some place where you live. Could you consider transforming that place into a place of redemption? Transform your home into a sanctuary. Now, some people say that, well, hospitality is not my gift. Now, hospitality is not actually mentioned as a spiritual gift in the New Testament. Now, I'm open to the fact that there are perhaps more gifts than are mentioned in the New Testament. I believe that's so. So it's possible that there is a specific gift of hospitality that God gives that is actually not mentioned in the New Testament, or that there are a certain collection of gifts that are mentioned can be combined to produce hospitality in somebody. But hospitality is not mentioned as a gift. It is mentioned as a command. Consider this from Romans 12:13. Practice hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. 3 John chapter 1, verse 8. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people. Hospitality may or may not be a gift. It is definitely a command. So I've shared with you before that I didn't get married until I was in my 40s. And along the way, as a single man, I was invited into the homes of countless brothers and sisters. I can't begin to count the number of brothers and sisters who have invited me into their homes over the years, served me meals, nourished me with their fellowship. Some of them had difficult marriages. They invited me into that. They were open about what they were going through and sharing with me all that stuff that they were going through. They shared with me their children, and I got to learn how to be with children and how to play with children. And guess what? I've got two girls of my own now. I learned about marriage. I learned about family simply by being invited into their homes, and I would become married myself one day with children of my own. One couple, in fact, stands out, I think, in a unique way because of my longstanding relationship with them. Ken and Lori, they live in an old farmhouse in Oregon. And many years ago, on a couple of occasions, I went to visit them for Thanksgiving. They invited me to come and visit them for Thanksgiving, and I just had this wonderful time with them on two or three Thanksgiving holidays. And on several other occasions, I went up there to spend a weekend or a long weekend or several days with them. And it's really a great couple, and they have three kids of their own, and now they've adopted three other kids, and foster kids have been coming and going. And I can never keep track of all of these kids. But when you went up to this farmhouse, you felt like you were being transported into another time and another place. It felt like some America that has vanished or something like that. And I always felt nourished by them when I went to visit them. Well, in the fall of 1999, I met a woman, and we began getting very serious. And I was sort of surprised to realize that I was getting sort of afraid of this whole thing. I was getting afraid of marriage. I really didn't realize that I was afraid of marriage until I met a woman who didn't run from me and who was right for me. I couldn't find anything wrong with her. All of a sudden, I realized, oh, I'm afraid of marriage. All these fears that we have, oftentimes you don't really know you're afraid until you confront something and it surfaces. So my fear of marriage surfaced. I really had the strong sense at that point that what I needed to do was to go to Oregon. What I needed to do was to go spend the Thanksgiving holiday with my friends Ken and Lori. So I called them up, and they had issued me a standing invitation to come visit them anytime. But I knew that they took special delight in my Thanksgiving visits. So I called them up and said, here's what I'm going through. I've met this woman, struggling a little bit. I'm a little bit afraid. And of course, they opened up the doors of their home. I flew to Oregon. Ken picked me up at the airport. We went to the farmhouse. I spent 4 days there, and it was 4 wonderful days trying to meet with the Lord, trying to listen to the Lord, trying to listen to Ken and Lori, trying to enjoy their, didn't have to try to enjoy their family, just enjoyed their family. And all I know is that when I came back and when I landed back in the Bay Area, I felt certain that what I needed to do was to keep moving toward this woman. 2 months later, I proposed. 6 months after that, Karen and I were married. Ken and Lori were part of that. Their hospitality was part of that. That wasn't simply a farmhouse that I visited. It was a sanctuary. Ken and Lori had transformed their house into a sanctuary, and they blessed me with it. My friends had made it thus. I learned from them about marriage and others, countless others. I learned from all of these brothers and sisters who invited me into their home. I learned about marriage. I learned about fatherhood. I learned about hospitality. And now when someone comes under the roof of my house, of our house, I consider it a special blessing, a special privilege to have people come into my home, our home, because of all of the hospitality that has been extended to me through the years. So what do you do with a life story that might seem as if it's only worth one verse in the book of life? What do? You offer it up to God and you watch what he does with it. You watch how he transforms your life. And you dream about what you have in your life, of how that could be transformed into something that God could use for his kingdom. Look what God does with a stick. Look what God does with a sling. Look what God does with two sticks. Look what God does with a cross. Get off the couch and get into the action. So what do you do with one obscure verse from the Old Testament? You might make a sermon out of it. In the end, I concluded that Judges chapter 3, verse 31 was like Shamgar's stick, an ox goad for God. Amen.